Can I ask you to take your Bibles and to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking today at verse 3 through to 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to the end of the chapter. And just as you turn there in your Bibles, I was told by someone last week that Lee Robinson, who used to pastor here, used to say to people, if you don't have your Bible with you, please move and sit next to a Christian. So take that from whence it comes, but bring your Bibles to church and let's work together, especially today as we are going to be taking quite a large section. It's important that you follow this through in your own Bibles and be able to go home and continue reading it there. Also, just to let you know that next Sunday with the church camp, we've got about 150 Honey Ridges going out to the church camp next weekend, and so we won't be having an evening service next Sunday evening. So please take note of that. No evening service next Sunday night, but Sunday morning we'll continue as usual with the 8 and the 10 o'clock service, and Pastor Derek Stone will be bringing us God's Word next Sunday morning. So please pray for both him and also for the camp. Now, in our study of the book of Romans, we're not going to read this section this morning up front. We're going to work our way through it. We'll read it as we get to each section. But we reached a turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans last week as we looked together at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Actually, the turning point started at the end of chapter 11, as we've been considering over the past 2 weeks, that 11 chapters of theology, the study of God, is to drive us, the purpose of theology is to drive us to doxology, to the worship of God. We saw that at the end of chapter 11. And then the worship of God is the motivating force behind our praxeology, our obedience to God, our daily living as Christians. So theology, the study of God, is meant to move from the head down to the heart, so that our worship of God then will be based on truth, the knowledge of God that we've been studying, and then our obedience to God will be motivated by the grace of God. So as we move on today, we're now going to just fly at a slightly higher altitude over the rest of chapter 12 as Paul starts to practically teach us how the gospel enables us to live a totally transformed life, as he spoke about in verse 1 and 2. There will be a lot today which we're going to just skim over, and I would urge you, or appeal to you, as Paul does in verse 1, to go home and work through this section in prayerful consideration before the Lord. There is so much practically for you and I to think through and apply in our lives as we consider each of the commands and the instructions that Paul gives to us to live our lives in the light of the gospel. My job for today then is to help us see, really in broad brushstrokes, how the gospel changes everything. That was our title last week. And particularly today, we're going to consider how the gospel changes the way we think about ourselves, how it changes the way we think about other people in the context of the church, and then also how we think about those outside of the church in the context of the world. And so the title for this morning's sermon, for this section, is Grace Empowered, Transformed Lives. Grace empowered, worship enabled, transformed lives. And in the first place, Paul wants us to see that the gospel totally transforms the way we view ourselves. And so he calls us, in the first place, in verse 3 to 8, to think soberly. Think soberly. Now, the connection with verse 1 and 2 is very clear in the way that Paul approaches this whole section on practical instruction. Because he starts with verse 3 and he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to you." Now, why is that important? Why is that relevant? Well, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and with that calling and that office came an authority to be able to declare the truth of God. He could have just told the church, this is what I, as the Apostle Paul, now command you to do. But Paul doesn't see himself first and foremost as an apostle. Paul sees himself first and foremost as a sinner saved by grace, as a person who himself has been and is being transformed by the gospel. And it's this grace of God to him in Christ which forms the basis for his appeal to you and me. So what he's appealing for us to do is on the same basis of the grace that he has received. And so we see that Paul sets himself up here as an example. Let's read from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, and the implication is that we've also received grace like he has. What's the implication? I appeal to you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this is the very first practical command which Paul issues to us in verse 3, and it is one which is totally contrary to the thinking and the ways of the world in which we live. The world we saw last week in verse 2 is squeezing us into its mold. Paul urged us back in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And the first aspect of this gospel renewal, this transformation that takes place in our minds as Christians, is the way we are to think about ourselves. The world around us, from the day that you are born, tells you to view yourself in the light of your accomplishments, in the light of your talents, your looks, your money, your intellect, your things, your friends. And so depending on how well or how poorly you are doing in those various categories, directly affects the way you view yourself. All this modern emphasis on self-esteem and self-worth is based on these things which the world values and praises and by which the world measures you and me. But the gospel changes everything. Because as we've seen, if you go all the way back to chapters 1 to 3, we are all sinners. We are all sinners needing to be saved. We are all alike, rebellious in heart and mind towards God, and we are all alike as human beings under the wrath of God. Do you think anyone, if you watch those kind of doomsday movies, you know, the end of the world is coming and this massive tsunami is busy sweeping through the city and millions of people are being swept away. Do you think anyone is concerned at that point about their self-esteem and their self-worth and how they look? Of course not, because they're all in the same boat of imminent destruction. And that's what Paul has done here in Romans 1 to 3. We're all in the same boat. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are saved from that condition. We are redeemed. We've been rescued from a life of slavery to sin and death. We've been justified freely by God's grace as a gift. We've been adopted into God's family. We've been given His Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we've been given an eternal hope of glory which will never spoil or fade. And all of this is purely because of the grace of God and the mercy of God towards us in Christ. So then, says Paul, I say to everyone, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Think of yourself not according to the standards of the world, not according to the measures of this world, but think of yourself according to the standard or the measure of the gospel, of who you are in Christ. Now, the end of verse 3 is a difficult verse to translate and to understand, where Paul says that we are to think of ourselves according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And I think our normal understanding of the word measure is to measure out an amount of something. But the Greek word here is the Greek word metron, from which we get our standard unit of measurement known as the meter. And so in the context of Romans and all that Paul has been saying about saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this measure of faith, I think, is not to be understood as an amount of faith, but is meant to be understood as the standard of faith which God has given to all who believe. You are to think of yourself according to the gospel standard of faith that has been given to everyone. If there were degrees or amounts of faith allocated differently to different people, that would sort of go against the whole argument of Paul here, which is that we are no longer to measure ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. But each one of us is to realize that we are equal in Christ. We've been given the same measure, the same standard of saving faith as each other person who is in Christ, including Paul himself. Tim Keller says, the gospel prevents us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are sinners, and all our efforts to earn righteousness end only in judgment, and we are saved entirely by another's kindness. So it prevents us from thinking too highly of ourselves. But he says, the gospel also prevents us thinking more lowly of ourselves than we ought to, for we are saved sinners. We are loved and valued in the gaze of the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. And so before I move on this morning, is this the way that you view yourself? As you got up this morning and you looked at yourself in the mirror, as you think about yourself as you go through the day, as you interact with friends and colleagues at work, do you think of yourself first and foremost as a trophy of God's grace? Do you think of yourself not according to the standards of this world, but according to the standard of saving faith which has been given to you in Christ? That is what it means to think soberly of yourself. And Paul now moves on to show us that as those who are in Christ, we've all been given different gifts. Gifts given by God for us to use within the context of the church, within the body of Christ. Gifts which are given, he says, according to the grace of God. We'll get there in a minute. Gifts which have nothing to do with one person being better or more important than another. All our gifts are to be used humbly in the service of the Lord and in the service of one another. And so what follows now in verses 4 to 8 is one of a number of places in the New Testament where the gifts of the Spirit are listed. And none of the lists is intended to be complete. But instead, Paul is showing us how all the various gifts, those which seem more prominent and those which seem more subservient, are all alike meant to be used for the benefit of the building up of the body of Christ. Let's see this from verse 4 to 8. For as in the one body, and speaking now about our physical bodies, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we as the church, though many, are one body in Christ. And listen to what he says, individually members one of another. We belong to each other in Christ. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we don't have time to go through this list in detail, and there is much that could be said about each gift that the Lord has given to us in this church, and it would be valuable at some point in the future for us to think through how we can identify and practically use the gifts that God has given to us in the local church context. But that's not the real point of Paul's exhortation here. The main point is that the gifts God has given to his church are diverse from what we would call the prominent or public gifts like preaching and teaching and leading to the most humble gifts like serving or encouraging or doing acts of mercy. All the gifts are to be used in their fullness in the service of the Lord who gave them for the benefit of building up the body of Christ. So as we think about the gifts that God has given to each one of us, Paul is calling us to firstly consider how each of us has been the benefactors of Christ's gifts towards us. Think about this. every gift mentioned there. How have you benefited from Christ's preaching to your own heart? Christ's teaching, Christ's serving you, Christ's encouraging you, Christ's generosity to you, Christ's leadership of you, Christ's mercy. Think about how you have been the recipient of Christ's gifts to you. And then in the light of all that you have received from Jesus, how can you then use the specific gifts that he's given you to minister and serve others in the same way? You see, if we view our gifts given by God, and every Christian has at least one spiritual gift to be used in the context of the church. If we view our gifts in the light of the gospel, there will be no place for pride. There will be no place of thinking more highly of yourself. There will be no place for looking down on others. No place for selfishness or self-centeredness in terms of how can I use my gifts in the church to benefit me. But everything we have from God, we will recognize is undeserved. It's a gift of his grace, and it's given to me and to you for the sole purpose of benefiting and edifying each other in the context of the body of Jesus Christ. When we grasp this, it totally transforms the way we look at ourselves, and it transforms the way we think about others in the context of the church. So that's the first main category of transformation that Paul wants us to think about, is to think about ourselves differently in the light of the gospel. Now in the second place, Paul wants us to see that the grace of God in the gospel also empowers us to love sincerely. Verses 9 to 13. Now, there is probably no greater need in all of human society than this call to love sincerely. This call for our love as Christians to be authentic. And if you want to grapple with that a little bit more, I would really encourage you again to download those sessions from Jonathan Lehman that he presented here on a Saturday morning a month or two ago. An excellent analysis of love in the culture and what true Christian love is, both from God towards us and us towards others. You see, there's plenty of love floating around in our world these days. Love in quotation marks, but it's not sincere love. It's not a genuine love of Christ in the gospel. No, the love out there, and this is the confusion, it uses the same word, but it's a very different animal. The love out there is the love of self. It's the love of instant gratification. It's the superficial love of others. I love others in order to twist them and manipulate them to give me what my sinful heart desires, which comes back then to the love of self. But the most dramatic way in which we as Christians are to be transformed by the gospel so that we literally shatter the mold of the world is through the way we genuinely love one another. And so in verse 9, Paul says, let your love be genuine. The Christian Standard Bible says, let love be without hypocrisy. This is the main heading of these next few verses, and all that's going to follow in verses 9 to 13 are really bullet points of what this authentic gospel love looks like. You see, the world around us is desperate for this kind of love that we're going to get to in a moment. It's desperate for this love because deep down in every human heart is a God-given desire to be loved by God. A desire which, because of sin, we suppress and we seek to replace the love of God with the love of all the superficial and temporary things of this world. That's what Romans 1 was all about. But it is this true love of God to us in the gospel, a love which we have experienced as Christians, which Paul is now calling us in these verses to show towards others. Let's read from verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor, hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful, lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And yes, we could have just paused here for a whole sermon and really worked this out. But these verses are not hard to understand. They are certainly hard to put into practice, but not hard to understand. And I want you to just note here that what Paul is speaking of in these verses is only possible for believers. Those who've been born again, those who've been transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. Because this life of genuine love is the product of gospel transformation, of gospel renewal in our minds. The unbeliever cannot put these things in verse 9 to 13 into practice for at least two reasons. Number one, because the unbeliever has never understood or experienced this love of God for themselves. They continue to blind their hearts and their minds to this free, genuine, self-sacrificial, complete love of Christ towards them. They don't know anything about that. So they cannot then give to others what they have not experienced or received themselves. But secondly, the unbeliever cannot love like this because they do not have the Holy Spirit living within them. And He is the one who makes this kind of love possible for us to show towards other people. Look at verse 11. It says, do not be lazy or slothful in zeal. Do not be lazy in showing this kind of genuine love to others. Instead, be fervent in spirit. And if you have the ESV, I think the ESV footnote is correct here, that the word spirit should be with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. The Christian Standard Bible translates it like this: do not lack diligence in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, serve the Lord. And the word translated fervent here literally means to be set on fire. This is Holy Spirit language. It's connected to the working of the Holy Spirit within us. And so I appreciate the way Douglas Moo, one of the New Testament Greek scholars who's written a commentary on Romans, he translates this verse like this: in zeal, do not be lazy. Be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, this call to genuine Holy Spirit empowered love, this is not unique to Paul. This is not new. Now, this is found throughout the New Testament as the evidence of the gospel in our lives. In John 13, listen to what Jesus said. John 13, verse 34. I give you a new command. Love one another. Now, follow Jesus' logic. Just as I have loved you, in the same way as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another in the same way that Jesus has loved us. And so I would encourage you this afternoon to go and read, or in your devotions ahead this week, read 1 John, not the Gospel of John, John's first letter, 1 John 2 to 4. That's going to be the expanded version, but let me just highlight a few verses of what John says. And I'm not going to give the references. Go and find them in John chapter 1 John chapter 2 to 4 this afternoon. Listen to what John says, picking up on what Jesus said. Whoever says he is in the light, he's a Christian, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we've passed out of death into life. How? Because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's he just done there? He's put the gospel before us once again. Now listen to what his conclusion is. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So practically then, what does this true gospel, authentic love look like? How do we know? How can you go home and know that you have been set on fire by the Holy Spirit living within you as a believer? Well, verse 9 to 13 of Romans 12 is clear. Genuine love hates what is evil, loves what is good, loves your fellow brothers and sisters with a deep brotherly affection, seeks to maximize the honor given to others instead of saying bad things behind their back to break them down. This kind of love is not lazy. It's set on fire by the Holy Spirit. It serves the Lord by serving others. It rejoices in hope. It is patient in trials. It is constant in prayer. And the implication of the context is prayer for one another. It actively cares for the needs of those in the church. And it shows hospitality. Now, as I went through that list, are you starting to understand something of what Paul said back in verse 1, where he is appealing to us to offer up all of our lives as a living sacrifice to God? Verse 9 to 13 shows us what this looks like practically in terms of how we think about each other as fellow believers here at Honey Ridge. This kind of sincere love for one another requires that we first die with Christ to the love of self. You cannot love others like this if you still love yourself in the way that the sinful human nature wants to put yourself at the center of everything. We need to die to the love of self. We need to die to our pride and our own self-importance, so that we can live fully for Jesus and we can love fully like Jesus. So practically then, you will not be able to love your spouse like this. You will not be able to love your children or your parents like this. You certainly won't be able to love others in the church like this unless you have first been loved by God like this. Unless you have been so radically broken and stripped of all your own self-love and self-righteousness by the mercies of God, that you start to see everyone around you through the eyes of Jesus' love towards yourself. So the gospel firstly transforms the way we see ourselves, and then secondly, it transforms the way we love others, particularly in the context of the church. And then in the final place, Paul wants us to see that the gospel also transforms us to live peaceably. Now, if the first two points seem impossible without the grace of God, well, you're right, that it is impossible. But this final one blows any hope of going it alone totally out of the water. Let's read what Paul says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we have a good South African saying for a passage of scripture like that. It's aish. Right? What do we do with that? Now, there's some debate as to who Paul has in mind in these verses, and I would suggest that the flow of 14 to 21 as a unit are primarily targeted towards unbelievers, towards those who are outside of the church, many of whom set themselves up as our enemies because of our love for Jesus Christ. But hear me here. If these verses are primarily targeted at our relationship to those outside the church, towards our enemies, then it most certainly is no less applicable in terms of our attitudes to one another within the church, with those whom we should already, from point number two, be loving with the zeal and the fire of the Holy Spirit within us. For example, look at verse 15, which we often quote in the context of the church. I even did that this morning. That we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that is certainly true. But guess what? Even unbelievers rejoice when their friends rejoice and weep when their friends weep. This is not gospel transformation. This is just natural. No, Paul's argument here is that the gospel has so transformed us so radically from the inside out that we no longer delight in the suffering of our enemies. Instead, when our enemies weep, we get down and we weep with them. We are so transformed by the gospel that we no longer get grumpy at the success of our enemies. Instead, we rejoice with them. Where does this come from? How can Paul be asking us as believers to pray for the Lord's blessing to be poured out on those who persecute us? Well, Paul can do this because he was keeping the gospel always before him. Verse 3, remember what he said? For by the grace of God given to me, I say to you. And what is Paul talking about? What is coming to mind as Paul says these things? Well, we know Paul knew firsthand what it meant to persecute Jesus. You will recall that Paul was the great persecutor of the early church. He pursued believers into prison, and then he presided over their execution. But Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus on one of his persecution missions. And as the risen Jesus confronted him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul at that moment was blinded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized in that instant that he should have been consumed by the holy wrath of God. And he should have been immediately sent to the pit of hell to suffer eternity of judgment there. He knew it in that instant. But instead, the very person whom he was persecuting, Jesus himself, he reached out in love. He reached out in grace and he saved Paul. He redeemed Paul. And then men like Ananias, who would have been on Paul's persecution hit list, welcome him in, and they show him gospel love and hospitality. Paul is reminding us, in view of God's mercies to you, you also were at one time a hater of God. You also at one time persecuted and ridiculed others for their faith, if not audibly in your mind. Remember the grace and the love of Jesus towards you when you were his enemy. And now in the same way, says Paul, seek his blessing, the blessing of Christ, to be poured out on your enemies. Twice in these verses, he calls us to live at peace with everyone, to live in harmony with those who are our enemies. Verse 16 and verse 18. And it won't always be possible to guarantee their response to you. But Paul is saying, you must do whatever you can from your side to make sure that you are living at peace with those outside the church, those who may even be your enemies. The key to getting this right is gospel humility. Look at verse 16, the second half. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The CSB says, do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, as much as Paul is requiring this attitude towards unbelievers, how much more then should we not have this attitude towards others within the body of Christ? And there are some of you in the church this morning who are treating your own blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way that Paul says should not even be the case with unbelievers out there. There is a pride in your heart, a haughty spirit, a looking down on others, a self-righteous arrogance, which is resulting in hurt and separation and bitterness, which is tearing apart the very body of Christ. If Paul is calling us as gospel-transformed people to live in harmony with our enemies and to strive as far as we can to be at peace with our enemies, how much more should we not be these things within the members of the body of Christ? And that includes both this local congregation as well as with other Christians in the wider community of our city. Paul is calling us to shove our self-righteous, wise in my own eyes pride into our pockets and to go and make right with our fellow believers. Oh, but Clinton, you don't know what they said in Bible study the other night. You don't know how wonky their theology is. You don't know the hurtful things they said about me. You don't know that they ignored me in the mall on Monday. And so on and so on. No, I don't know all those things. But what I do know is that if you are using those things to justify your lack of love for them and your lack of peace with them, then you don't understand the gospel. No wonder the world is not challenged by our lives as Christians. Because not only do we fail in this towards those outside the church, but they look in on us bickering and backbiting amongst each other, and they call us hypocrites. And there is nothing which attracts them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in these final verses, Paul reminds us to let God be God. Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so as we consider those who've wronged us, as we think about those who persecute us, who've actually committed evil against us, Paul says, repay no one evil with evil. Never avenge yourself, but leave the person up to the justice of God. And no, climbing on your hooter does not help God in his justice process. On the contrary, he says, we're to show them love. In doing so, they will be exposed in their own shameful behavior towards you, and will either be won over in repentance or will be storing up even greater wrath for the day of judgment. That's what I believe that phrase, heaping up coals on their head, means. I don't think our intention should ever be to do something nice to someone so that coals on their head. I mean, that's contrary to love. Nonsense. Love them. Show them this love of Christ that you got from Christ, undeserved love. And the hope is that they will be won over to Christ. But if not, then yes, they will be storing up even greater wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. How they respond to your love is it's not your business. Your business is to love them because you've been loved by Jesus. Again, how does a deep and proper understanding of the gospel help us to love our enemies? Well, back in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul told us that it was while we were still enemies of God that we were reconciled to himself through the death of Jesus. Jesus didn't save you because you were such a nice person that he couldn't help but save you. No, it is while you were enemies of God that he sent his son to die for you and to draw you to himself. So as we ponder God's grace to us in Christ, and we recall the words of Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So this is perhaps an area where you are struggling as a Christian this morning, to forgive a brother or sister in Christ, or to bless those who have wronged you outside of Christ. Perhaps they've even hurt you greatly. Let me encourage you to go home and read what Jesus had to teach about this very issue in Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Jesus says, you have been forgiven so, so, so much. Are you not willing to forgive little? Come back this evening, come back next Sunday night as we deal with this whole topic of forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer over the next couple of weeks as well. So as we close this morning, I want to just show you a very serious warning on which Paul ends this section. And it's something we need to take note of. Paul says to us, in view of God's mercies to us in Christ, in the light of the gospel and the compassion and mercy of God's loving grace towards you, if you think more highly of yourselves than you ought, if you do not love others sincerely, if you do not live peaceably with your neighbors, if we respond to evil with evil, persecution with bitterness, if we respond to these things in a spirit of pride and self-righteousness and unforgiveness, look at what he says at the end of verse 21, then you are being overcome by evil. This is not a small matter in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And the devil knows this. And he has been able to bring about great destruction in the history of the church of Jesus Christ, this church included, because believers like you and me have not taken God's word seriously at this point. And so as I close today, let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Paul saw the same things raising its ugly head in that congregation as maybe raising up in our hearts this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 13, Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. I love that. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, that's the church, and to everyone, that's outside. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then he says these words, do not quench the Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire within you by doing all these things. So may I encourage you, may I urge you, may I appeal to you in view of God's mercies. Think soberly about yourself. Love others with the genuine love of Christ and live peaceably with everyone in this community which God has placed us in, as well as with those outside. Do not be overcome by evil. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Instead, overcome evil with good. Be set on fire by the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another as he has loved us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again this morning for your word. We are humbled by it. We are on one level broken by it as we consider our own weakness and failings to do any of these things rightly. But at the same time, we are greatly encouraged that this work of transformation, of renewing our minds, is a work that is even taking place right now as your Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture and applies them to our hearts and minds. And as we leave here today, your Holy Spirit goes with us to enable us to think soberly, to love sincerely, and to live peaceably. So we pray for the sake of Jesus' name and his glory and his kingdom on this earth that you would help each of us to go and do what is necessary, put to death those remaining sins which so easily entangle us, and let us run with perseverance the race that has been set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thanks, Gary.
As we close this morning, let us stand and sing together the hymn, "Oh, How the Grace of God."